John chapter 2. And you may also find it useful to look at the handout, this purple handout, hopefully inside your service sheet. Some people are into that kind of thing. If that's you, make the most of it. If it's not, just shove it where you can't see it. Let's pray, though, and ask that God would be with us now. Lord, we know that this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. And so we pray that as we look at him tonight in John chapter 2, that you would be helping us to believe in him so that we may have that life. And we ask in his name. Amen. How do you know that the God you believe in is real and not a figment of your imagination? Because that is what people sometimes say, isn't it? That we don't believe in God because he is actually there, but because we so wish he was there that we've convinced ourselves he is. Maybe you're still looking into Christian things and you're wondering that too. You come along here, you hear all this talk of God, and you're wondering, how can you be sure we haven't dreamed him up? Well, it's a good question. One of the marks of a real God, surely, is that sometimes he will take us by surprise. And after all, if he is God and we're just creatures he's made, there will be things about him that we find it very hard to understand, won't there? Imaginary gods, they won't tend to be like that. They'll tend to be quite like us. They'll like the things we like. They'll do the things that we would have done. And no wonder, is it, if we made them. But a God who is real will sometimes do and say things that seem most inconvenient, really awkward, and sometimes maybe very hard to explain. And it's a bit of a relief to remember that as we come to John chapter 2 this evening, where Jesus does two very surprising things indeed. First, he rescues a wedding from an early finish. Now, I'm not saying that seems like a bad thing to do. It's not. It's very kind. But did you notice what a hugely significant moment this is in John's account of Jesus' life? Verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. John chapter 1 has told us who this book is about. It's about Jesus, who is God himself, come as a man to show us his glory. Chapter 2 is kind of where it begins, where he starts to show us his glory. Now just imagine that you were making this up a couple of thousand years ago, sitting there with a blank sheet of parchment in front of you, dreaming up an imaginary God that for some reason you wanted other people to believe in as well. What would you have included as the very first thing he did? It would have been something a bit more significant than this, wouldn't it? Raising someone from the dead, healing loads of people, bringing peace to a really troubled part of the world, not helping a wedding make it to the end. We would never have imagined this, would we? But here it is. And then Jesus does something even more surprising. He gets very, very angry in the temple. And this bit, verse 13 onwards, it seems so awkward, doesn't it? It's really tempting to play it down a bit. Maybe Jesus didn't actually use this whip. He just waved it around for effect. He didn't actually mean to knock the tables over. He just banged into a couple by mistake. Read it again. There's an old hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And that works for us, doesn't it? We could have imagined that. We like our religious heroes to be meek and mild, without any hard edges at all. We'd never have come up with this, would we? But here it is. And it is a very big clue that these things we're reading about in John chapter 2, they really did actually happen, because they couldn't have come from anywhere else. And that this is not a God someone has made up. But what ties these two incidents together? Why does John put these two stories side by side like this? I think the theme, the common theme that ties them together is this. Jesus is announcing the end of religion. You know what I mean when we talk about religion? What we normally think of. So rituals that we go through to try to win God's favour. Special places we go to get close to him. Now forget that, Jesus says. I'm here now. Everything has changed. First, he shows us that following him is about a party, not a ritual. It's about going to a party, not observing a ritual. So it's not about us trying to work our way into God's good books through all the things that we do. It's about God flinging open the doors to the greatest party ever. And that might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us. After all, what kind of things pop into your mind when you think about Christianity? For most of us, it's very often things we do, isn't it? It's reading the Bible, it's saying our prayers, it's going to church, getting baptised, taking communion, singing hymns, trying to tell other people about Jesus, that kind of thing. And of course, the danger is that when that's the thing we normally think about, we start to think being a Christian hangs on doing those things. That's what it's all about, us doing those things to somehow win God over. And you know what happens when we begin to think like that? Those good things, they stop being a delight and they start being a chore, don't they? They become slightly inconvenient means to an end. I wonder whether you've ever found yourself beginning to think like this. Here we are, there's everybody else out there, and they are having a great time. They are living life to the full. Here we are, plodding away with our religious duties. All these things we do, all these rituals. Because somehow we think it will be worth it in the end. It's just not too much fun now. Well, the glorious thing that Jesus is showing us here in this first incident is that if that is what we think being a Christian is all about, really we couldn't be more wrong. It's about a party, not a ritual. And the wine runs out at this wedding, which was a disaster when weddings went on for days like they did back then. This is not like wine running out at 11:30 at night when everyone's going home at midnight. This is like wine running out on Tuesday when everyone's got hotel rooms booked till Thursday. It's the biggest event in this bridegroom's life, and he's blown it. Completely blown it. And then Jesus steps in. And there are two things we're meant to notice about the wine that Jesus provides. First, just how much there was. So six big jars that held 20 or 30 gallons each filled right to the brim, we're told. 150 gallons, that's a lot of wine. And the other thing we're meant to notice is just how good it was. So they take it to this master of the banquet, verse 9, and he would have known a thing or two about wine because that was his job back then. And he's got no idea what Jesus has just done. So he's kind of the most objective person in the building. And what does he say, verse 10? What are you doing serving this stuff now? You're meant to serve the best stuff first. And then when everyone's had a bit, you bring out the cheap stuff and they don't notice it. You've saved the best till now. It is a miracle, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. But Jesus' disciples, they weren't just standing there by this stage, sipping this wonderful wine Jesus had provided, thinking, wow, Jesus is really powerful. They saw so much more in what he'd just done. They knew their Old Testaments. And Jesus producing vast quantities of very fine wine, that would have been ringing all sorts of bells for them. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah, who was around hundreds of years before Jesus, predicting how God would one day restore all things. On this mountain, Isaiah said, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now here's Amos, another prophet. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. You see, way back, God said he was preparing a party. And he even compared it to a wedding feast, a bit like the one we read about here, when he himself will come and sit down and be with his bride, his people, forever. And as Jesus rescues this otherwise completely insignificant wedding from disaster by producing so much really fine wine, he is making a massive statement about himself. That feast God had promised, that party, when the hills will run with the finest wine, Jesus is saying he's come to make that happen. So if you want joy, Jesus is saying, if you want to know real life again, don't go anywhere else. Come to me. Because that is precisely why I'm here. It won't happen straight away. Jesus suffered in this world, and he said that if we follow him, we will too. But one day, he says, he's coming back, and that when he does, if we followed him, we'll get to live with him in a creation that is not broken anymore, where we won't be broken anymore. We get moments even now, don't we, sometimes, where life just seems so good. We get a glimpse of just how good it could be. And then something goes wrong and the moment passes and it's all spoiled again. But it's just enough to make us long for a day when finally everything will be the way it was meant to be. Forever. And that's what Jesus says he's going to do. But back to the story, because notice now where the wine came from. So verse 6, it came from water that had been poured into these six stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing. Now ceremonial washing was one of the rituals they were into back then. It was something the Jews had built up around some Old Testament teaching. It was something that they thought that they could do to make things and people acceptable to God again. And Jesus, we're told, takes that water and turns it into this wine. Do you see what he's saying? John is being a bit subtle here. The water that was there for the ritual becomes the wine of the party. Party replaces ritual. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember John chapter 1, verse 17, which says this: the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament law was a good gift from God. We're told that. It was full of rituals, things that they had to do. But now Jesus says, the one it was always pointing to has come. Because he's here. The trickle of grace and truth that we see in the law has become a torrent. Because the Lord of the party is here. Which isn't to say that all those Christian activities that we thought about earlier don't have their place. They really do. But this helps us get them in their place, doesn't it? We don't read the Bible and pray because we want to win God's favour, but because he's been so kind to us, we long to know him better. We don't get baptised to get him on our side, but because he's been so good to us, we want the world to know we're part of his people. We don't sing his praises and try and tell other people about him because we have to, but because we can't help it. We don't come to church and take communion to earn spiritual brownie points with him, but because it gives us such a great foretaste of what it will one day be like to sit round that banquet table with him. Following Jesus, it's about a party, not a ritual. And it helps us to see, doesn't it, how good it is to be following him, if that's what we're doing. Because we do sometimes do that thing, don't we, if we're following Jesus, where we do look at people who aren't and we envy them the lives they're living. There are all these things that part of us would still like to do, but we know are wrong. They get to do them, we don't. Well, doesn't this show us just how crazy it is to think like that? If we're following Jesus, we're like a train that's back on the tracks, like a fish that's back in the water, with a pass into a party where the hills are going to run with wine, where even Elton John would think it was a bit too extravagant. Apparently the Rio Carnival is supposed to be the greatest party on earth these days. That's going to look like a couple of people in a stuffy old tea room compared to life in the new creation, where it will never ever end. But don't miss out, will you? Some of us, the danger is that we shy away from following Jesus because we think our appetite for pleasure is like this big. And we're really worried he's going to restrict us to something like this. When Jesus coming and turning this water into wine, he's saying he's come to satisfy an appetite for joy that is just so big, some of us are a bit scared to admit it's even there. Following him is about a party, not a ritual. And second, it's about a person, not a place. Verses 13 to 18, they really catch us out, don't they? Jesus and his disciples, we're told, they head to Jerusalem for the Passover. That was one of the big religious festivals they observed back then. And there in the courts of this building where God's people were meant to go to meet with him, Jesus finds a market going on. Now, Jesus has got nothing against markets. And it's not that there was anything particularly corrupt about what these people selling animals and changing money were doing. In a way, they were helping God's people. You see, if back then you wanted to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice, it was so much easier to buy an animal when you got there than it was to try and take one all the way with you. You had to offer the temple tax in a certain currency, so it was great having money changers around. The problem's not with what they're doing, the trouble is that they've set themselves up in the temple itself. You imagine trying to focus on God in the middle of a market. Undivided devotion to God has been swamped by this sort of religious machinery they've built up. And Jesus is so horrified, he drives them out. But again, those people watching him, they'd have seen something deeper going on. Not just an angry man. Again, they knew their Old Testaments. The words of Malachi 3 would have been ringing in their ears. Malachi said this, "Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites." They were the people who worked in the temple. "And refine them like gold and silver." And here's Jesus doing just that. Purifying the temple. Do you see who he's claiming to be? God himself. So no wonder they asked that question in verse 18. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? How do we know you really are who you say you are, Jesus?" Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And no wonder they're a bit confused. "What do you mean, Jesus?" they ask. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple," and it had. And from what we know, it wasn't going to be finished for another 20 to 30 years. It was a massive building project. "And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" It was a massive building project. As far as we can tell, the temple was about 600 metres by 400 metres, the temple complex. That's four times the size of Wembley Stadium. It was huge. And they found a piece of stone that was used to build it. Single piece of stone, 14 metres by 5 metres by 2.5 metres. Really, just imagine how big the building must have been. So Jesus, you're saying, if we destroy this building, you can build it again with your own hands in 3 days. And yet that's not what Jesus meant at all. And by the time John writes this down, he's worked it out, hasn't he? Verse 21. "The temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, 3 days after he'd been killed. His disciples recalled what he'd said, and suddenly it made sense to them. See what Jesus is doing. He's standing in front of this vast building, 4 times the size of Wembley Stadium, and he's talking about it as if it's no longer there. Because I'm the temple now, he's saying. Forget this place. Don't come here anymore. Now you just need me. Because Christianity, following Jesus, it's about a person, not a place. It's about Jesus, not a temple. What does that mean for us? Well, why did people go to the temple back then? For 2 reasons, basically. One, to meet with God, because there was this special room right at the middle where God was especially present with his people. So by going there, you got closer to him. But you also went there too to get right with him. You took along an animal to be killed in your place when you'd done something wrong. What is Jesus saying here? You don't need to go to a special place anymore to get near to God, because I'm here. John 1 verse 14. Jesus is the Word, who is God become flesh, who's made his dwelling among us. And John 1 verse 29, John the Baptist got it absolutely right. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we come to him, we come to God, and we're made right with him. It's such an exclusive claim, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying, you know, meeting God, getting right with him, it's not about going to shrines and laying food out for him. It's not about going to rivers and washing yourselves in certain ways. It's not about going to a mosque to pray. It's not even about going to a temple to kill an animal anymore. It's not even about going to a church and taking part in a service. It's about going to him, trusting him, following him. I think what that means for us, just for a moment, this building, the one that we're in now, coming in here on a Sunday night doesn't make us any closer to God than we are when we're in the office or the classroom or the kitchen, the supermarket, on the sports pitch. This isn't some weird portal to heaven. Just keeps the weather out, keeps us warm sometimes. It's quite pretty, maybe. Doesn't bring us into the presence of God, though. Even the bit up there behind the rail behind me, the slightly special bit, we sometimes think, even going there doesn't make us even closer to God. Come along in the morning, watch the little children crawling around in there over coffee. That'll help disabuse you of that notion. Getting to God, it's not about coming to a place like this, it's about coming to Jesus. But that's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? In a world where so many people are wearing themselves out trying to find the truth. It's such a relief to know we found it. Or rather that we found him. Or rather that he's found us and made everything okay. Dick Lucas used to be a vicar in London. We owe him a lot, you may not know that, but he basically trained a whole generation of preachers from whom we're benefiting. And in one of his sermons, Dick Lucas imagined a conversation between a very early Christian and one of her neighbours in Rome. Ah, the neighbour says, I hear you're religious, brilliant. Religion's a good thing. Where's your temple? Where's your holy place? Hey, we don't have a temple, she replies. Jesus is our temple. What? Says the neighbour. No temple. So where do your priests work and do their rituals? Oh, we don't have priests. Jesus is our priest. No priest. But who offers the sacrifices for you to make you right with God? Oh, we don't have sacrifices either. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Asks the pagan neighbour. And the answer is, it's no religion at all. Not really. Because Jesus' coming means the end of religion. No more rituals to win God round. No more places to go to get close to him. Just come to me, Jesus says. Follow me. And the question is, will we? We're, what, two chapters now into John's account of Jesus' life. And already we've seen, Jesus says he's offering us so much. He's offering us life and forgiveness and joy and things like that. Things we long for, really, don't we? But he says we have to go to him, and the question is, will we? And will we go to him with real faith? That's the challenge of these last three verses, verses 23 to 25. Basically, so far, we've seen two reactions to Jesus, haven't we? We've seen his disciples who believe in him, and we've seen these people in the temple who don't, who question him. But now we see a third reaction. And it just makes us think, people who sort of believe in him, but not completely, who are really drawn in by the miraculous signs he does, verse 23, but who don't really give themselves to him, and therefore Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. You see, there is such a thing as being very positive about Jesus, thinking very warmly of him, hanging around him, because of the things he does, but not really giving ourselves to him. And this is just a warning, isn't it, these last few verses, that that is not enough. Jesus wants more. He's offering us everything we've ever dreamed of and more. But you must give him all of you. Let's pray. Lord God, very often we think Christianity is like so many other religions. So often it's tempting to think it really is about the stuff that we do. Sometimes it's tempting to think it is about going to special places to get close to you. And yet here's Jesus shattering all that and saying it's all about him. Please help us to think about following him correctly. Please help us to realise it's about being invited to a party. It's not about missing out on joy, it's about finding joy. Please help us to realise that if we're trusting him and following him, we are so close to you and so right with you because of what he's done. But please help us to truly believe in him and follow him. Not to just be interested in him because he seems like a fascinating kind of person, because he did some interesting things. Please help us to follow him like he demands, and to let him take complete charge of our lives. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.